Well, let's turn to Psalm 94. We'll read that psalm. So this sermon came about as in connection with preparations for the National Day of Prayer recently. Psalm 20 and Psalm 94 were psalms I had thought about for that prayer day service. Obviously, we went with Psalm 20 the other day. So I had done enough work on Psalm 94 that I thought a good follow-up sermon would be just to look at a portion of it here in verses 3 through 11. So that's sort of the backstory on how Psalm 94 comes to us this morning. And we'll begin then in verse 1 and read the whole psalm, but verses 3 through 11 will be the preaching passage. So it opens up in verse 1 of Psalm 94 and says, O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Repay to the proud what they deserve. O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour out their arrogant words. All the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless. And they say, the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob does not perceive. Understand, O dullest of the people, fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord, knows the thoughts of man, that they are but a breath. Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, to give him rest from the days of trouble until a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. For justice will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me against evildoers? If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have lived in the land of silence. When I thought, my foot slips. Your steadfast love, O Lord, upheld me. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. Can wicked rulers be allied with you, those who frame injustice by statute? They band together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord has become my stronghold, and my God the rock of my refuge. He will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord our God will wipe them out. So there is Psalm 94. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for your justice. We stand in awe and in fear of that. We're thankful even more, O God, for your mercy. We stand in awe and rejoice at that. Father, make your justice and your mercy known far and wide, that you might be feared and loved. And through that promise of the gospel, may we see how justice and mercy kiss in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he is a satisfactory offering for sin on the one hand, and the gateway to gracious acceptance with you on the other hand. So make it so, O God, that these things are known at least among each of us this morning, and far and wide, as you know, is pleasing in your sight and best for the outworking of your purpose, as together we look to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, when will the day of judgment come? And when it does come, will you be ready for the day of judgment? And why is God seemingly waiting so long to bring all of the injustices that we see around us to an end? Well, of course, the answers to those questions, at least in part, are these. The day of judgment will come in God's perfect timing according to the outworking of His purpose. We can be assured of that. And each and every one of us here, and anyone else, wherever they might be, can be ready for that day of judgment only in one way. By trusting in Jesus Christ as a faithful Savior and receiving in Him the one that God has appointed as a refuge and as a hiding place from that stormy blast. And in the third place, God is only seemingly waiting to bring injustices to their end. Because at the cross of Jesus Christ, congregation, in principle, justice has already been satisfied. And at Jesus' second coming, which will usher in the day of judgment itself, that justice which has been accomplished at the cross will be realized and manifest far and wide as it is finalized. Think with me for a minute, boys and girls. Throughout all of her history, the nation of Israel knew what it was like to be oppressed and harassed by foreign powers, right? Whether starting off, so to speak, in Egypt under the authority of the Egyptians as slaves, harassment followed the covenant community under the reign of the judges, let's say. There was that cycle of rebellion and oppression and repentance and deliverance. So different nations around Israel would come in and oppress the covenant community in that era. Ongoing issues with the Philistines under David and other kings, not to mention the havoc that the Babylonians and the Assyrians wrought upon God's people in Old Testament times. And to top all of that off, by the time the New Testament era rolled around and our Lord Himself appeared and dwelt among us, it was Rome's turn to be on top. And the covenant community yet found themselves under Gentile oppression. So being under the thumb of a foreign power, that was nothing new to the covenant community all throughout the Scriptures. Well, here in Psalm 94, the enemies that the psalmist speaks about, if you look at the verses, they're referred to as the proud, as the wicked, as the nations, as evildoers, and even as evil rulers. And look how things end in verse 23. That the Lord will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord our God will wipe them out. That's quite something. The whole world should stand in awe and fear of that day of judgment. And all of us as God's people should stand in awe and fear of that day of judgment and be thankful, so very thankful, that God has provided an out, as it were, and that there is a hiding place and refuge in Jesus Christ, that day of judgment never, never needs to come near us, much less touch us. We have a saying in our culture that two things in life are certain, right? You can probably finish it in your head. Death and taxes. People say that. Well, with a Christian worldview, we should add a third thing to that list of things that are certain in life. And that third thing we should add to the list is the day of judgment. Because it is coming by God's promise and declaration. So let's come to our passage here in Psalm 94, verses 3 through 11. We'll keep the following theme and points as we navigate these verses. A prayer to God that serves to admonish the nations. And as we look closely, we hear, first of all, a cry for justice in verses 3 through 7. And then I phrased it this way in verses 8 through 11, we hear a call to smarten up. So, as things open up, there's that cry for justice in verses 3 through 7. And maybe three things right off the bat, if you look at the verses with me. Picking up on what we heard in verses 1 and 2, verse 3, it anticipates the fact that God's judgment will surely, certainly, and eventually come. O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? So the psalmist knows there's a terminus to the exaltation of the wicked and the free reign that they seem to have. And then in verses 4, 5, and 6, the record of wrongs committed by the nations is outlined. This is sort of the reading of the rap sheet. These are the charges against them. And then finally in verse 7, which is really quite something, the ignorance and self-deception of these wicked ones is held out for everyone to see and hear as the thoughts and intents of their heart are revealed. So let's go to the passage and look at verse 3. The question there could be paraphrased this way. O Lord, haven't the wicked been doing their thing long enough? Surely you will bring judgment upon them at some point, right? But when? Why not now? That's sort of the spiritual oomph behind the focus of verse 3 and what the psalmist is asking here. And that question is really offered up as a prayer for God to rise up and put an end to Israel's or to the church's enemies. It's a prayer that says, O Lord, terminate their tyranny and put an end to their apparent triumph. In other words, boys and girls, Psalm 94, verse 3, it says, Thy kingdom come. That's what's being said here. And that's a prayer that was answered on this occasion as the celebratory psalm acknowledges that. But it's also a prayer, there's the element of anticipation in this prayer too, that will be fully answered only at the return of Jesus Christ, when He is revealed from heaven to gather His people to Himself on the one hand and to cast all unbelievers and unrepentant evildoers into outer darkness. So in this age, and this is important for all of us to understand, I'm not saying this is news to everybody, but just a reminder for all of us. The prayer for God's day of judgment to come and for God's judgment to come, that's a prayer, even if it's answered in this age, it can only be answered in part. It will never be fully answered here and now. There's the ebb and flow of providence and history that these things always are greater or lesser degrees of them among cultures and peoples. So if we look around in our own day and age, and we see plenty of wickedness and plenty of rebellion and plenty of ungodliness, even at the end of the psalm, some of these injustices being institutionalized and legalized, seeing all of that abroad, at home, seeing the church persecuted in different parts of the world, seeing bad behavior generally on display among us, here's the key in all of that. We have to let our frustrations at those things be tempered by God's promise to not let them go unrestrained forever, but that at some point there will be a stop to them in judgment. And remembering that keeps us from losing heart. It keeps us from giving in to despair. It keeps us from thinking that all is probably lost. And it helps us to remember to pray, Thy kingdom come. It helps us to remember the language of the first point and to cry out to God for justice. And it helps us remember our own need to trust in Jesus, because there go I, there go you, but for the grace of God. And Jesus is our only hope as a faithful Savior to grant us forgiving grace and acceptance in God's sight for all of the injustices and evil deeds that each of us has committed, whether in thought, in word, or in deed. And with that in mind, we see that God's coming day of judgment is well deserved, isn't it? In other words, there's a reason. There's a reason why the psalmist cries out here under a tremendous burden, and there's a reason why God won't let the misconduct or misdeeds of the wicked go unpunished. Look what it says in verses 4, 5, and 6. This is the rap sheet. These are the charges. They pour out their arrogant words. All the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless. Aren't you going to do anything about that, God? You know it. You see it. How long until all of that stops? I mean, verse 4 describes a torrent, a flood of hurtful, hateful, and boastful speech. And that's not only something that was a problem in the ancient world. We see that in our own day. We see that in the political realm. We see that on social media. That's the rhetoric of our current cultural climate, right? Hurtful, hateful, and boastful speech. It's almost like that's the fee to pay in order to have something to say in the public realm. Verse 5 describes the onslaught of a brutal oppression, tyranny, and subjugation, perhaps by military forces against civilians, in this case, the covenant community. Christians are persecuted in other parts of the world. There might be a marginalization or a mockery that we face here in America, and in some cases, in the U.S. and Canada. Christian people have been imprisoned for their stance on the scripture in different ways by the government. But in other parts of the world, Christian people are persecuted to the point of death, not unlike what's described here in verse 5. So it's not like this is not a prayer that applies anymore today, and this is something that we don't any longer need to be mindful of. And in verse 6, there's scores of murderous injustices against the most needy and helpless in the covenant community that's described there. It's the point of contact in our own day and age would be something like abortion or mayhem, which is almost daily life in many of the major cities in our country where these things take place and children are the victims of random gunfire. Someone else is targeted in some kind of a drive-by shooting and a four-year-old little girl is murdered as a result. So with that overview, we see why verses 1, 2, and 3 begin things here, don't they? Or don't we? This God of vengeance is asked to shine forth and to rise up, judge the earth, and look at what verse 2 says. Repay the proud what they deserve. So I tried to show in looking at verses 4, 5, and 6 how that was a contemporary thing for the psalmist, but it resonates and it lives still in our own day and age, those same kind of things. We see a fair bit of what verses 4, 5, and 6 describe. And for all intents and purposes, from the Old Testament point of view, what the psalmist is describing in verses 4, 5, and 6 is the attempt at genocide by one of Israel's enemies to exterminate the covenant community. Not unlike what Haman tried to do to the Jews in the book of Esther. But guess what? All of the barking and biting that earthly dogs do, that will never devour God's people, much less can it ever undermine the kingdom of Jesus Christ or the church that he loved and purchased with his blood. That's why we looked at Psalm 20. That's why we keep that in mind, I should say. Verse 8, they collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. So press on every day, congregation, in light of that promise that God will uphold you and that the wicked and the worldly ways will ultimately perish and come to an end. Press on each day patiently. Press on each day prayerfully. Press on each day humbly. Press on each day courageously. Press on each day confidently. And press on each day believingly. As you trust Jesus Christ to save you, as you rest on his finished work, and as you acknowledge his lordship over your life as your faithful Savior. Let's go back to the passage, because in verse 7, it really describes the folly, and I'll call it like it is here, the stupidity of what the enemies of God's people have. That's what verse 7 is telling us. It's an interesting outlook that they have as things are described for us there. Here's what they say. In light of all the things they're doing, the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob does not perceive. He's in the dark. We're the ones in the light. It's an interesting outlook. I mean, think about it, boys and girls. Can actions be hidden from God? Is it possible for the Lord to be ignorant or unaware of what's happening below. He is seated above, and his eyes are on the earth, and nothing escapes his sight, right? Of course, God does see, and of course, God does perceive. What verse 7 is this. It's fallen man's attempt to justify his own godless behavior. It's fallen man's attempt to clear his own guilty conscience. It's fallen man's attempt to carry on with immorality, indecency, and inhumanity, just like verses 4, 5, and 6 describe. But to what end? What's the outcome? Only a dead end. Only a day of judgment end. Only a hopeless end. But let me say this, and maybe this can help us wake up. It's not only the wicked or the unbelieving or those who are outside of the church or the covenant community who say and who think the words of verse 7, is it? Some Christian people live in such a way and act in such a way that they show that what they think is described in verse 7. The Lord doesn't see, and the God of Jacob doesn't perceive. It's called practical atheism. Confessing that you know about God, but living in such a way as if he doesn't exist or acknowledge your life. It comes to pass when a person takes sin lightly, even though they know better. It comes to pass when a person gets comfortable in their disobedience, even though they know better. It comes to pass when a person develops habits that they carry out in secret when no one else is looking, that they would never do when people are around, as if God doesn't himself see what they're doing. It comes to pass when a person comes to the point where they no longer fight against sin and temptation, but they give in to those things, not just easily, but in some cases readily. It comes to pass when they act as though God is indifferent and doesn't really care about what they're doing. It comes to pass when a person harbors ill will or animosity or whatever against someone else in the church. It comes to pass when we use our tongues to praise God in one day and to curse our neighbor the next day. The list could go on, right? Of what practical atheism looks like. We're all guilty of it in some fashion. So here's the key. And this is for the boys and girls. This is for the young people. This is for all of us adults. We all need forgiving grace. We all need renewing grace. We all need Jesus Christ as a faithful Savior. We all need to repent before God and to be saved by his mercy. That's the gospel message. That's the gospel promise. So hear, congregation, those words. Believe them by God's grace as you have them hidden in your heart. Bow before his lordship and his majesty. And then go into the week that lies ahead with a happy heart, knowing that through faith in Christ, God's favor is now upon you. And his disfavor or his day of judgment will never be against you. Let's carry on and look at verses 8 through 11 here in Psalm 94, because there we have a call to smarten up. And again, three things to look at before we go into it a little more further. Verse 8 is an accusation on the one hand and an assertion on the other hand, which both of them serve as, the second part of it serves as a rhetorical question. And then verses 9 to the beginning of verse 10, the question that the world asks up in verse 7 is answered here in those verses. I mean, he who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? The answer is, of course he does. So all of the things that are done in verses 4, 5, and 6 that nobody thinks God notices, he absolutely does see. And then the ending, the last part of verse 10 and 11, is how things finish off. And we'll just look at that briefly at the end of this point. But let's go to the passage. The two statements in verse 8 are very strong, aren't they? Understand, O dullest of the peoples, fools, when will you be wise? Those words are not for the faint of heart. And those words certainly would not receive widespread acceptance in our culture, would they? I mean, the words of verse 8 here in Psalm 94 would likely be labeled as hate speech. It would be name-calling from the world's perspective. It'd be phobic, whatever phobic. It'd be racist. Who knows what else? If you posted something like Psalm 94, verse 8 on Twitter, you'd probably have your account banned, and they would tell you that you broke their policy on what acceptable speech looks like. But you know what Psalm 94, verse 8 is? It's a God-given admonition against the nations. By calling them dullest, he's calling them stupid. And that word fools also refers to stupidity. And as far as I understand things here, Psalm 94, verse 8, is how God identifies and labels the unrepentant and unbelieving world. They're dull and they're fools. So let me pause to say it like this. God doesn't play around when it comes to his rule and his reign in his creation, does he? He takes no days off. He calls everyone to account before him. And nothing that happens in his sight, which is all things, is ever taken lightly. But by and large, even though all of that's true, the world remains deaf to what the Lord says. And sometimes, so do we as Christian people. Here's a biblical principle. A hard heart cannot comply with God's demands if left to its own devices and to its own resources. A hard heart cannot comply to God's demands if left to its own devices and its own resources. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. What needs to happen is for that heart of stone to be changed by God's grace into a heart of flesh, something that's moldable and pliable by his hand. So all people have the same need, whether they're outside the covenant community or inside the church, whether Old Testament times or New Testament or the church age. And that need is for sovereign grace. Boys and girls, you have that need. Young people, you have that need. And all of us adults have that need as well. Because that alone, grace, sovereign grace, that's the only thing that can make someone who's stupid wise. That's the only thing that can turn a fool into a believer. Hear this. Verse 8, by calling this stupidity in the language of dullest and fools, it's dealing with moral categories. These aren't intellectual categories. To be a dullard or a fool in biblical language is to be someone who's immoral and ungodly. That's why the fool says in his heart, there is no God, Psalm 55. So what we need, it's not education. What we need is not instruction. What we need in terms of foundational needs, what we need is regeneration. We need new life. We need to be reformed by God's grace. We need mercy. We need love. We need Him to change us. That's the fundamental need that all people everywhere have. And the gospel promises that fly to Jesus and He will shape you. He will sharpen you. Fly to Jesus and He will give you wisdom that's from above, that is pure and peaceable and that is gentle. Fly to Jesus and He will provide you with salvation, forgiving grace, and the promise of everlasting life. Fly to Jesus just as you are. He's the one who makes the change. Let's go back to the passage. The question of verse 7 is answered in verse 9 and the beginning of verse 10. And here's the punch. The immorality of the wicked has led them to adopt a worldview that is foolish. The immorality of the wicked leads them to adopt a worldview that's foolish. That's the pattern in Romans 1. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Right? We see that all throughout the scriptures in different ways. I mean, just listen to what it says. He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? In other words, you don't think that God can hear? He made the ear. You don't think that God can see? He's the one who made the eye. You don't think that God has counsel to offer? He's the one who provides understanding. I mean, so here's the rub for the wicked, for the ungodly, for persecutors of the church, and in the end, for everybody. You don't think that the creator of all of these faculties doesn't himself also possess them? And what that means is that on the day of judgment, there's nowhere to run, there's nowhere to hide, there's no defense that can be made. If a person doesn't turn from their folly and humble themselves before the Lord, then on the day of judgment, things will not end well for them. Because on that day, what God heard will be brought against them. On that day, what God saw will be brought against them. On that day, all of what went ignored, all of the rebukes that were dismissed, they will be brought to bear against them. But there's good news to meet that bad news. There's a silver lining, congregation, in this dark cloud of the day of judgment. And here it is. Now is the time to repent. Today is the day of salvation. The only question is, will the wicked or anyone have ears to hear? Because only by God's grace are there ears to hear or eyes to see. So may God do far and wide what He has done for us. Prayerfully, give us open ears and open hearts and open minds to understand the promise of life and grace in Jesus. Because as things close out at the end of verse 10 and into verse 11, there's a summary of worldly opposition is described there. He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord, he knows the thoughts of man, that they are but a breath. In other words, God is the source of all knowledge. He intuitively knows man's heart. And God's estimation of those things compared to himself is always correct. Fallen man's thoughts, they are but a breath. They're vanity. It's that word vanity that's used for the word breath there. And what more could be said than that? That's why the sermon title says, God's justice answers man's wickedness. Because his judgment is that the whole thing is vanity in his sight, apart from Christ, apart from grace. The only answer, congregation, for the vanity of our natural state is the victory of Jesus Christ that brings us out of the muck and the mire and that puts our feet on solid ground. It's because Jesus was crucified for all of our many sins. He bore the judgment that we deserve and has paid in full the debt that we would otherwise owe to God. And now, boys and girls, now, young people, now, congregation, since Jesus lives forever by the power of his resurrection life, he saves everyone who comes to him by way of repentance and faith and gives them full acceptance in the sight of God the Father. So 1 Peter chapter 5 is what we remember to close things out. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will exalt you in due time, casting all of your cares upon him, remembering that he cares for you. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, bless this message. May a simple word find a spiritual home in each of our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen. Number 215 will be our song of response. Give to our God immortal praise. Number 215.